another conflict, if you will, between the Pharisees and Jesus. And once again, the conflict seems to stem from Jesus doing work by healing a man on the Sabbath. But here's what I want us all to look for in this account today. I want us to look for the motivation that creates the conflict. I've titled the message this morning, Flourishing or Destruction? Flourishing or Destruction? And the title is based on this motivation. See, Jesus is motivated by seeing flourishing, and the Pharisees seem to be motivated by a need for destruction of Jesus and his followers. That's what we're going to see. And this kind of saddens me, really, to think of this group of people, right? That a group of people that calls themselves religious, that purport to being in tune with the Almighty God, and how they would get this so wrong. But the truth is that mankind has consistently gotten this wrong, literally, since the very beginning. We can look all the way back at Cain and Abel to see how one brother is working towards flourishing while the other is bent on destruction. We can see the different kings and judges of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, some who serve and desire to see their people flourishing, and others that seem completely bent towards destruction. We can look at different movements of Christian groups in church history and see how some worked hard for flourishing and others, frankly, worked towards destruction. We just celebrated on Jim's birthday, actually, we celebrated Reformation Day, when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the church. Luther saw God's desire for flourishing, yet he was experiencing destruction within the church. We can look at things like the Crusades and movements like this, right? All in the name of God, yet people were slaughtered. Think of Ireland and the Troubles. What a small little name to put on something that cost so many lives, right? Protestants and Catholics literally at war. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but there it is, right? And to ignore it, friends, is to risk repeating the mistakes of the past. So let's get to it. Mark 3, we'll start this morning with the first two verses that read like this. He, that is Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They, that's the Pharisees, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now, if you recall from last week, essentially these same men who were watching Jesus in the synagogue were the same men who confronted Jesus and his disciples over eating some grain on the Sabbath. And this is the thing I find incredibly frustrating, right? Mark tells us why these men are there. They are waiting and watching to see if Jesus would heal this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. Not so that they could be amazed at his power and compassion, but instead so they might accuse him. Anybody ever had a boss like this? You know, the one who's kind of watching and waiting for you to mess up so that they can land on you with both feet. We got anybody that experienced that in the workplace? It's not a pleasant work environment, is it? And we've already established that Jesus knows the hearts of these men, even when they do not speak it out loud. And what I find so intriguing about this scene is that literally, think about this, literally, everyone else in the room, everyone else in the synagogue is looking forward to the miracle. They came to see Jesus do wonderful things. They came to hear Jesus teach his wonderful truth. They came for flourishing. And they stand in such contrast to the Pharisees who have come to accuse, tear down, and ultimately destroy. How about us? What's our inclination? Is our inclination towards flourishing, or is our inclination towards destruction? Look, if I'm honest with myself, there are times when my heart is more inclined toward destruction than it is towards flourishing. Just being straight up here. There are times when I feel like judging and condemning rather than forgiving and encouraging. And friends, see, those are the times when we need to kind of die to self-rule and self-reign and instead pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Now, maybe that sounds a little trite or a little cliche. But see, if we try to get through these moments on our own, we're going to choke on it. Been there. And I'm speaking from experience. We need the Helper. We need the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide and to direct, especially when we are sensing our own flesh getting in the way. See, the Pharisees this morning, they were letting their flesh get in the way. Jesus was a threat to their way of life, and something had to be done. Never mind that his teaching was truth. Never mind that people were being healed. It's amazing what we can ignore, isn't it? Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, that is the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So what do you think? Is it safe to say that Jesus is not afraid of a little confrontation? Especially when he knows he's on solid ground here, right? The very thing these men are waiting for, Jesus begins to give them, starting with this invitation for the man with the withered hand to get up and come forward. See, Jesus is not going to leave any doubt about what is happening here, either to the Pharisees or to anyone else that's there in the synagogue. Jesus then makes his case. And he does so, I want you to notice this, he does so in a way that we will see him do it over and over again. He makes his case by asking a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? See, the answers are pretty obvious, but to answer them would be to condemn the whole purpose of their waiting and watching, wouldn't it? See, by asking such a pointed question, Jesus makes the Pharisees look deeper than the simple keeping of the law on the Sabbath to not work. It requires these men to begin to ask about the why. Is the law of the Sabbath for good, or is the law of the Sabbath for harm? Well, if we know anything at all about the character of God, the one who made the Sabbath, then we can unequivocally know the answer. It is outside the bounds of God's character to write a law for harm. And the second statement of Jesus gets at something bigger than doing good or doing harm. Jesus relates this to life or death. And I believe this is based upon the life that is found in Jesus or the death that awaits those who deny him. Just based on the commandment, thou shalt not kill, it's pretty clear that God is always going to choose life. Well, maybe you've been where the Pharisees are. I know I have, right? The argument is lost. So you stand there in stone-faced silence. The Pharisees stand there in stone-faced silence. They've lost the argument, but make no mistake. They've not changed their opinions nor their attitudes towards Jesus and his disciples. Look with me at verse 5. It's a seriously packed verse of scripture. It says this, "After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So maybe you were asking yourself, how do we know that their opinions and attitudes had not changed? We know based upon the reaction of Jesus when he reads the room, right? He looks at them, and Mark tells us he literally sees their hard hearts. And Jesus is both angered by this and he is grieved by this. He's angry because to him, the truth is so obvious and they refuse to see it. Did Jesus not just lay this out plainly? Did not Jesus make their decision easy? Good or harm, life or death. But when he looks them in the eye, Jesus sees that they have chosen harm. They've chosen death. Angry because of their stupidity, their arrogance, their pride. Yet Jesus is grieved. Why? Because he loves them. He's going to go to the cross for them. He will suffer the penalty for their sins, even the ones they are committing right before his very eyes. And see, our sins also grieve Jesus, for he wants so much more for us than that. After looking at them and seeing their determination to avoid the truth, Jesus does the next right thing. He heals the man with the withered hand. And again, as we've seen before, Jesus, with only the spoken word, calls this man to stretch out his hand, and he does just that. In front of the whole synagogue, Pharisees included, this man's hand was restored. Now, keep in mind how this healing took place, right? Jesus spoke, and the man was healed. Can someone please tell me how the spoken word could be considered work? Anybody? Nobody. Yet because of the hardening of their hearts, this is the kind of ridiculous interpretation these men have made. So hard to fathom. So hard to understand. You would think that this is the time to celebrate, right? A man has been restored. He is now able to work again, to feed himself, to care for his family, to be a productive member of society. He will no longer be an outcast or have to beg or rely upon the generosity of others. Surely this would be a time of celebration. But is it? Look with me at verse 6. Very sad verse. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. A man was healed. A man was restored. And the reaction of these Pharisees was to leave the synagogue and begin the process of conspiring against Jesus. Their end game was to destroy him, to destroy Jesus. A man was healed. A man was restored. And it was done simply with the spoken word. And Jesus performed no operation on this man. No work was performed. Yet these men choose to judge and condemn. Betsy and I have been dealing with some extended family conflict over the last couple of weeks. And to be transparent, I found myself standing in judgment and frankly condemnation without knowing or experiencing all the details of the situation. Would I do things differently? Yes, I would do things differently. Does that make my way the right way? Oh, see, I can easily convince myself that my way is always the right way. Anybody else good at that? Let's see, we're lying to ourselves when we do that. And I've been lying to myself, and I have lied to myself. So God forgive me for my judgment and condemnation, and instead help me to support and encourage, right? Help me to offer grace and mercy. My attitude has been pharisaical, looking to do more harm than good. And this is what we see in these men this morning. They're looking to harm Jesus, the very one they have heard preach truth. The very one that they have seen, that they have observed heal so many people. The one that they've seen cast out so many demons. Oh, but Jesus did not do things the way the Pharisees did things. He broke their rules. And for this, they're now seeking to destroy him. See, what we're seeing here, is Jesus was establishing a new authority, and this was a direct threat to their own authority. So, interestingly, they team up with the Herodians. For those who don't know who that is, it's a Jewish group that supported the Roman government instead of despising the Roman government. And they hooked up with the Herodians to seek to destroy Jesus. What's that saying? The enemy of my enemy now becomes my friend. The Pharisees were no friend of the Roman government, but they were willing to set that opinion aside for the sake of ridding themselves of this Jesus. Friends, that's what they call self-serving in spades, right? Well, moving forward, the narrative shifts gears a bit, and Mark begins to describe for us the ministry of Jesus, and how he is reaching people, and even who those people are. Look with me now at verses 7 and 8 of Mark 3. It reads like this. Jesus withdrew to the sea and with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So Mark is giving us some important details on the extent of how the word of Jesus has been spreading. These places all maybe just look like names on a screen to us, but let me help with a little Middle East geography for all of us. Galilee has been home base for Jesus and his disciples for a while, and this is, of course, located adjacent to the Sea of... You guys are awake. I'd like to hear that. And they're on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mark then tells us that besides the great multitude that followed him from Galilee, the people also came from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea to the south. These towns and regions were literally something on the order of 100 miles to the south from their home base in Galilee. Mark then tells us that there were also people that came from beyond the Jordan or to the west and south of their current location. The Jordan River is the river that connects from the south side of the Sea of Galilee. It connects with the Dead Sea. And Mark goes on to describe the folks that came from Tyre and Sidon, which are both part of the region of Phoenicia, which is located north and east of Galilee. So based upon my rough assessment, we're talking about an area something like 100 to 120 miles north and south, and 30 to 40 miles east and west that have been impacted in this short time by the ministry of Jesus. To help us more fully understand this, Mark is just describing an area that goes from something like Kingfield, east to Augusta, south to Portland, west to like Freiburg. Now that doesn't sound like that big a deal, but let me ask you this. How long would it take you to walk to Augusta? Or to Portland, or to Freiburg. See, the people described by Mark in these two verses did not get up that morning, walk to their local coffee shop, and then decide to go see this dude, Jesus, they've been hearing about. No, they had to plan a multiple-day journey with a purpose, right? The purpose to see Jesus. When Mark says there was a great multitude, he meant it. That's drawing from a large geographic area. And think about how big the news would have to be to travel that fast and that far, right? It was big news with big consequences. Well, let's take a look to see how Jesus handles the situation of all these people in verses 9 and 10. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So imagine that, the Son of God coming up with a great solution to the crowds pressing in on him so intently, just so they could touch him. He comes up with the idea of a boat. I like that. I like boats. From the boat, Jesus could continue to teach and preach, which I believe we've clearly established was the true heart of Jesus, right? Was to teach and preach. But the crowds, they had focused much more on his ability to heal, and their faith in his healing ability was so strong that they believed even touching Jesus would heal them. Friends, Jesus has established a strong reputation. He was giving hope to a whole group of people that had lived for years without hope. Think about that. They were stuck in their afflictions with no hope of healing. You know what the medical field was like in those days? Not great. Medical practices of the day offered very little hope, and then along comes Jesus, and hope arises in them. Friends, Jesus is still in the business of providing hope, isn't he? He is still providing hope to those who are sin sick. Jesus is still providing hope to those who are afflicted with sin. And we celebrated this morning in the form of the Lord's Supper this morning, this hope that exists in Jesus Christ. We have hope because of the cross. We have hope of the forgiveness of our sins. We have the hope of a home in heaven. And we can just imagine the flourishing of each one that Jesus healed. And back then, how he heals us even today. Right? We sing this song often, right? It's tied to Amazing Grace. And the words are something like this: My chains are gone. I've been set free. And the song is describing the chains of sin. For those chains, the sin binds us. Sin restricts us. It hinders us. There is no flourishing when we are sick with sin. We are bound by sin. So instead, according to Romans 6:23, right, the wages of sin is? It's destruction, right? It's death. It's destruction. Our Creator, God the Father, Jesus Christ His Son, and the Holy Spirit, our Creator does not want to see us bound by sin. Instead, our God wants to see us live in the freedom provided by the cross, flourishing instead of destroyed. Let's finish our morning this morning looking at verses 11 and 12. It's an interesting contrast. When the unclean spirits saw him, that is Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. You see the contrast there? From where we started our morning? Remember how the Pharisees, the religious elite, are waiting and watching Jesus? They're looking for a reason to destroy him. And here we see unclean spirits. See, those are Satan's demons. And when they see Jesus, they fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Can we see the ridiculous irony between the Pharisees and the unclean spirits this morning? The Pharisees should have known Jesus as soon as they saw him and should have been making this very same proclamation, "You are the Son of God." Yet what we find instead is something very different. We find self-righteous men protecting their turf, pridefully condemning the very one who came to save them. I still have personally no conclusive understanding as to why Jesus keeps hushing the demons. Maybe he wants the people to draw this same conclusion all by themselves based on his teaching and his healing. Maybe he wants the people to study the scriptures and see how Jesus is fulfilling so many Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. Maybe this proclamation from the unclean spirits seems counterintuitive for unclean spirits to proclaim. After all, they play on the other team, right? In any event, Jesus once again shushes the unclean spirits. And too bad he didn't hush the Pharisees, right? Well, for me, the lesson I received this week from this first section of Mark 3 is this. Each one of us should be about flourishing and not about destruction. What are we doing to help others flourish in their walk with God? Or, on the flip side, what have we been doing that may be causing some destruction? See, I needed the look in the mirror this week to show me that in some areas of my life I am bent towards destruction, and I needed to confess and repent. While in other areas of my life, I think I'm encouraging others and hopefully pushing them towards flourishing. See, it's all part of that sanctification process, isn't it? But if we never evaluate how we are doing, then we are much less likely to make any adjustments in our lives, are we? When I say adjustments, what I really mean is change. Sanctification, friends, calls for change. And the Gospel of Mark this week caused in me some necessary change. And I hope the same for each one here this morning. In fact, let's pray towards that end. Father, I thank you for your word, the way it encourages, the way it admonishes, the way it corrects, the way it guides, leads, and directs. And Father, I pray that for each one of us this morning, Lord, that in what we saw out of the Gospel of Mark, maybe there were words there that were encouraging for us. Maybe there were words that were admonishing or are causing some correction in our lives. And that's okay. We thank you for it. We thank you that you would desire for us to look more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, walking in his truth, walking in your will, in your way. Father, guide and direct our steps. May we not be afraid to make those changes that are necessary to be made with your help, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us strength and courage. Give us perseverance to walk that road the way you would have us to walk that road. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.